invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This morning I'd like to consider the whole chapter. There's a lot of things that could be covered thoughtfully in it. So I'm just going to give a bit of a bird's eye perspective, hopefully. And there's some details you'll want to look at on your own later. But my plan is to first just read the first 8 verses, make some comments, then read the next section, make some comments, read the next section, make some comments. So there's an oscillation. That is, it verses 1 through 3 gives you a negative picture. Verses 4 through 8 give you a positive picture. Then verses 9 through 25 give you a negative picture. And verses 26 through 4 to give you a positive picture. So the chapter, it's constructed to give you negative, positive, negative, positive. The structure matters. So, Acts chapter 7, you've just had Stephen executed. Saul is approving of their killing of him, Acts 8, 1a. So Acts 8, 1b says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning your Spirit would guide us through the Word. We pray that you will give us insight into it intellectually to understand it, but also more importantly in our hearts to receive it. Father, we pray that we will be able to see how these things apply in our lives, that you will use these things to draw us closer to yourself and make us more faithful as we walk with you, and also to conform us a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So the first little bit gives you the negative. A great persecution breaks out. So there's a lot of opposition to the church. Stephen has just been executed, been stoned to death, and everyone is being scattered. Now they're being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and godly people were told, they mourn for Stephen, and then they bury him, which is actually a very brave thing to do. Because what they're doing in burying Stephen is they are identifying with him. And so given the climate, and this is why Peter denied knowing Jesus, right? When Jesus was going to the cross, Peter denies knowing Jesus, because if you're associated with these people, then the same thing can happen to you. So it's not just a historical note of Stephen was buried. It's a call to identify with believers who are suffering and being persecuted, which is what the author of Hebrews does. He tells us, to identify, to visit in prison. Like, don't cut people off who are being persecuted for Jesus. They're your brothers and sisters. Like, identify with them, even though that brings risk for you as well. They bury him and they mourn deeply for him. But Saul is destroying the church. So he's going around different places, oppressing. In fact, the language, or the word, in a different context, is used of sort of wild pigs that are tearing up vineyards, or lions that are tearing up their prey. So when we're told that Saul is destroying the church, it's not a mild thing. It is violent. He's destroying it. He's ripping it up. There's an animalistic nature to what he's doing. Now, in May, some of you will know, I was scheduled to go to a country and teach. And that trip was canceled because the church had been sort of infiltrated by the police, and everyone who was there was taken out of the police station and interrogated, and laptops were confiscated and all the rest. So it wasn't just it was an unsafe situation. 2 weeks ago, I found out that the pastor of that church had been arrested and taken down to the police station and severely beaten. So when we read about persecution, it is not way back then. It's today. And for a lot of us, we don't really fully comprehend that kind of reality of like here we are, and tomorrow I might be beaten black and blue by the police. Like that's not quite the reality that we live in, thankfully, right? And I say this not to curry favors, but with Rick here, for me, the presence of the police is always something which gives me confidence. Doesn't make me worried. Like when I see the police, I'm always happy about that. Like, that's a good thing to me. I'm quite thrilled. When I see a police officer, I never feel more safe than when there are police around. It'd be so different if we were in a country where someone like Rick's in the congregation, and you're trying to figure out, is he really a follower of Jesus? Or is he here trying to, over the years, get us to trust him, get all of the information on us, and then one day, because he's a police officer, we're all going to jail? He's systematically been gathering. I mean, I can't imagine what it's like to be a pastor in a country where you are afraid every time you walk by the police. You don't know. Are they watching you? Are they going to bring you in? So a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world, that's the situation they live in, though. Right? They're afraid of law enforcement. They're afraid of government. And they have no freedom to gather like this. Which is why when we talk about being grateful to God for our freedom to gather to worship, we should really mean it. We should really, really feel that, because so many people in the world don't have that. So he's destroying the church. He's going from house to house. So he's militant about it. It's not just who's gathered here. It's he goes to everyone's address, and he's dragging them off. Now, the positive, though, is this, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, this means that Saul's strategy and Satan's strategy to destroy the church, all it does is actually produce the opposite. Because Jesus had said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. They're all in Jerusalem, and the image is of seed being scattered. People are trying to destroy the church, and it's almost like, if you're trying to destroy dandelions in your yard, the way to not destroy dandelions is to wait for them to go to seed, and then blow on them and scatter the seed all over your lawn. Right? But that's sort of what's happening. They're trying to destroy the church by scattering it. And everywhere the believers are going, they're telling people about Jesus. Like, that's what they're doing. And that's obviously the positive of it. That's what we're called to do. We are called to, wherever you go, wherever God implants you, wherever God moves you, your responsibility is to witness to Jesus. Your responsibility is to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and to share the gospel wherever you go. And also, the bravery of these people, the reason that they've had to move to another place is because of persecution. You would think if anyone had a right to keep their mouth shut and just hunker down, it would be them. But they don't. They are sharing Jesus wherever they go. They preach the word wherever they're scattered. And this Holy Spirit accompanies what they do with power. So their signs, verse 7, they're driving out demons. The paralyzed and the lame are healed. And so there's great joy in the city. And this is one of the things that we should really pray for, is that when the Holy Spirit actually goes to work transforming lives and transforming people, the result is not sort of legalistic slavery. The result is joy and freedom. And so when the gospel truly penetrates people, you don't have sort of religions formed. You don't have religious groups formed. You have people who are filled with joy because God is on the side of life and freedom. He liberates people from both physical and spiritual disorders. So the result of the gospel being scattered is there's great joy. Now, that gives you just sort of an overview of the background for two individual responses. Because one of the things that the scripture is always doing is it's always saying, okay, well, here's the generality, but what about you? What about you as an individual? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your life? And Luke is going to give you a negative example of how not to receive the gospel, and then one of the most beautiful and positive examples that you'll ever read about this is the right way of responding to Jesus. So, verse 9 says, "Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' And Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." Now, this is a highly debated passage in terms of, you know, exactly Simon's status and what's going on with Simon. I'll just mention this. No amount of sort of linguistic grammatical work will tell you the theological conclusion you're looking for. That is, the text, all of the words have a range of meaning that you can sort of infer contextually exactly what's going on. So different people come to different conclusions about Simon here. A lot of it hinges on your theological grid. So the three main ways of reading the text are: the text says he believed and was baptized. That seems to indicate he believed and was baptized. So you establish he's a believer, and you don't believe that someone can lose their salvation. So no matter how you track out the rest, he did not lose his salvation. That's fine. On the other hand, you can read it as believed and baptized. In John's gospel, there's a whole category for people who believe at one level when they see miracles, but do not have saving belief. And in fact, it's interesting that in John's gospel, there's a verse where we're told that many in the crowd believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And so there is this very frightening category of you can't deny the power, but you want to use Jesus for your own purposes. And you see that actually in John 6, where the people, because of the miracle of the feeding, were told they want to make Jesus a king. And then he doesn't want to become their king, so they intend to make him king by force. They're going to make him be their king because, and then Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, like, the reason you want this is because I just gave you a free lunch. Like, you don't want to submit your life to me. You're just hoping that, like, I'm going to be a global welfare distribution program every day, and I won't have to, you don't have to work anymore. Like, you don't understand who I am. Which is why when he teaches them, listen, I am the bread of life. Like, I am the true manna. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. The crowd is horrified and turn away and leave him. Because, and so Jesus sort of looks at the 12 and he says, do you want to go too? Like, no one's left. These are the people who wanted to make Jesus a king by force. But when Jesus teaches about salvation and faith, they want nothing to do with him. So it is entirely possible to have a level of belief on the basis of seeing miracles which falls very short of commitment to Jesus. In which case, you can read the text as not he was converted and lost his salvation, but rather as he was never truly converted in the first place. His belief was at a superficial level, and that's exposed by the end of the text. You can read it that way. You can also read it. Some will read it that he was saved and lost his salvation. You can also read it as he's saved, but with very, very imperfect knowledge and awareness of what's going on. In a similar way, remember that Peter will say to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will then explain to Peter that he's going to die on the cross, and Peter immediately says, no, Lord, that will never happen to you, and Jesus calls him Satan. Remember? So Peter, at some level, knew who Jesus was, but also was woefully underinformed as to what being Messiah meant. Now, at the end of the text that we read, Peter says to Simon, you need to pray. And Simon responds by saying, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now that's really interesting and really ambiguous. Because he doesn't do what Peter said, which was, you need to pray. It could be a mark of humility. Pray for me, intercede for me. It may be supposed to evoke the kind of thing you have with Pharaoh, when Moses tells Pharaoh he needs to pray, and Pharaoh says, you pray for me. And we know how hard Pharaoh's heart was. So the text is just layered with ambiguity. And a lot of people hate ambiguity. They just do. And it's really hard. It's really hard to like good literature if you hate ambiguity. Because a lot of the best characters are ambiguous. In fact, I'm not sure how many of you don't need to raise your hands. I'm not sure how many of you have seen the movie Ballad of Songbirds and Snakes. I'm not sure if you've seen that. It's part of the Hunger Games, the prequel to the Hunger Games. If you've read the book, the character of Lucy Gray Baird is highly ambiguous in the book, not nearly as ambiguous in the movie. And the reason she's such a brilliant character in the book is you're trying to figure out, is she good or is she evil? Because you can read it both ways. It's ambiguous. And it makes you think. And you think about it, and you think about it, and you weigh it, and you go, well, from this angle, it could be this. From this angle, it could be that. And when characters are just, like, purely evil, purely good, you tend not to think about them very much. Because they're categorized for you. Ambiguity is masterful in promoting thought and analysis, and then self-analysis. So here's the point of this, and I don't misunderstand. I'm not saying Simon's not important. He's as important as me, as important as you. But I don't say this flippantly. He's been dead for about 2,000 years. And at one level, I don't care. Like, I don't care what Simon... I don't care. The text is not... But I tell you this. You are reading the text wrong if you read it to sit around and speculate about issues of perseverance of the saints and can you lose your salvation or not. That is not what this text is about at all. This text is about... Simon is a mirror to the reader's heart. That is, do I truly believe in Jesus in a saving way? Am I playing games with God? Do I want the Spirit so I have power for my own reputation, even in the church? Where Ananias and Sapphira die because they lie, trying to get a reputation for generosity. Simon wants, I'll pay for this power. Because his reputation already is, oh, he's a really powerful person, he represents God. Now he sees a greater power, and he's like, look, sky's the limit, I'll pay for that. Is your belief in Jesus superficial? Is it really about you? Is the Holy Spirit a means to empower your reputation in society and the church? Is your heart still full of wickedness and bitterness? Are you trying to use Jesus? Or have you come to Jesus on his own terms? That is, are you someone, and I think this is very obvious with Simon, and this is a perennial problem, I think, for all of us, even if we're Christians. That is, even if we're genuinely followers of Jesus Christ. One of the perennial problems for the human heart is, and I will say this candidly for myself, and if it doesn't apply to you, great. It is so difficult not to want to be the master where God is my servant, rather than me coming to Jesus where he is my Lord and I am his servant. And I would never say that in a I think I should rule on the throne of the universe kind of way, or he needs me to be his savior rather than the other way around. But when you pray, when I pray, how often is it, Lord, here's my agenda, please bless what I want to do, rather than, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, here's my vision, please ratify it. Here's my will, please get it done. Rather than, Lord, what's your will? May your will be done on earth as is in heaven. So often the asking, seeking, and knocking is not about the kingdom of God. It's about God modifying things so that I feel like my life will be more comfortable. In other words, so often in prayer, it's just so easy to treat God like he's a celestial butler. Lord, this is what I'd like you to do. Lord, I'm not sure if you know what's going on down here in the world, but in case you've missed it, let me give you some advice about who should win the next election. No, you really, I know of all the people on earth, I'm the most qualified to know, and you've just been dying for me to tell you what I think. Lord, if you could just make sure, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but I don't know. I like money. I'd like some more. You know, Lord, I don't know if you know, like my knee's a little bit sore, and, you know, I'm 45, but but just one more time, you know, you strengthen the hands of Samson one more time, I'd like to play volleyball like I did when I was 19, especially when I'm at Elam and I can't even win the Elam volleyball tournament at this stage in my life. Like just one more time, Lord, like there's a lot of ways my life could be better, and you're omnipotent, so if you could just help me out. And Simon shows you like the extreme of that. Give me this power. Hey, I'll buy it. The Spirit can do that. Give it to me. I'll pay for it. And in seeing that extreme, hopefully none of us are even close to that. But you kind of see like the end of that road. You know, man, I'm not there, but I might be tempted to take some steps in that direction more often than I want to admit. And so this text, it's not about speculation about theological issues. It really is like a clarion call. What about your heart? Where is your heart? Do you really know Jesus? Do you really have the Holy Spirit? Are you kind of half in, half out? Because one of the assignments, in terms of ambiguity, it kind of seems like, almost like kind of like wants a foot in with God and a foot in with all the old ways of getting power and prestige he used to have. And Jesus doesn't call us to sort of one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. He calls us to go all in as his servant, with him as the Lord. Now, the middle section is actually the important part, because you have Philip and Simon, then you have Peter and John show up, and they baptize this, they're baptized in the Spirit and laying on of hands, then you come back to Simon. It's that middle section which is most important, and here's something that you should never do in preaching, but I'm going to do. I'm going to skip the part that's most important, but I will come back to it when we get to Acts 10, because there's a structural point in this incident here in Samaria, which is clarified with Cornelius in Acts 10. So it is essential to understanding the book of Acts. I'll come back to it. So, the negative. The positive, verse 26 to the end. And this is one of the most famous and beautiful sections in the book of Acts, or anywhere in Scripture. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." So, here you have Philip being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You have this man out in the desert, wilderness road. He's an official in the Queen of Ethiopia's palace. He obviously has some understanding of God. And he's reading the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. Almost impossible, because hardly anyone has scrolls. They're too expensive. They're too big. So this person is well-connected. He's wealthy. And he also just happens to be reading, quite literally, the very best set of verses in the entire canon of Scripture that was available at that time, if you want to hear about Jesus. And so what you get here is, this is obviously not coincidental. And this is one of the things that we should pray. Pray that God will give us boldness in witnessing in our community. But also pray that the Holy Spirit will be preparing people's hearts. And then pray that God will lead you to the people who he's prepared. Like, this guy's ready. He's reading Isaiah 53. 700 years before Christ, this prophecy about how Jesus will suffer and die on behalf of sinners. So pray, Lord, you know, be preparing people's hearts even now. And maybe it'll be 5 years from now that they're exposed to the gospel. Or maybe, you know, don't listen to statistics because God works differently for everything. But one of the stats, which there is validity to, is most people who put their faith in Jesus have heard about Jesus from a number of different people before they bow in prayer and receive him. And so you can, like, some people say, well, it's seven people. And you're kind of like, okay, well, let's just get seven people, like, go up to people randomly in Tim Hortons and just, like, go through a line really quick, and then you're number seven, so you'll convert them. You know, it's not quite that simple, but there is an idea of God, and it's okay. Like, it's okay if you're the third person in that set. Like, you might not be there when the person bows and receives Jesus, but your work of evangelism in their life might be just as important as the person who's there at the end. Right? And so you pray, Lord, prepare their hearts, prepare their hearts, prepare their hearts. And you prepare their hearts through truth. Right? So you speak the truth, you expose the truth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So, you prepare, you pray that God will prepare people's hearts, but then note that Philip also knew what the passage meant. So, you pray that God will prepare people's hearts, and you study and learn God's truth so that you can instruct people, so you can help people know, so you can interpret and clarify and communicate. Right? Because this text does remind you there is a profound difference between reading and understanding. And there are all kinds of people who read but don't comprehend. There's also, you know, a reason even in the church, God calls some people to be teachers. And the idea is, in terms of gifting, this is not, unfortunately, the case in this situation, but God is supposed to give teachers gifts so they can understand things, sometimes at a bit of a deeper level, so they can communicate things. Because there's a lot of times, and I have benefited from this enormously in my life, honestly, where I'm working through a book, and I read a passage, and I'm like, oh, I don't really know what that means. Maybe that's never happened to you. You know, but in reading the Bible, I read passages and go, huh, I'm not quite sure exactly what to make of that. And you pray and you do all kinds of things, but then I go to scholars who have spent their lives prayerfully studying these things, and I read the books they've written. You know, oh, that makes a lot of sense. I never would have seen that on my own. I never would have got that. And not because it's so mysterious, it just I'm not that bright. And so you learn. You get taught. We all need that. Every single one of us needs to be taught by other people and needs to be able to, at basic, more or less complicated ways, explain things to others. And truthfully, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you absolutely should be able to explain the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone. Right? You might not be able to enter into a rigorous defense of the faith against, like, the atheist professor with their PhD. But don't worry, you will probably never talk to that person anyway. You need to be able to explain the basics of the truth about God and the gospel to the lost. And that's exactly what Philip does here. The eunuch is saved, he's baptized, he rejoices. Church history tells us that this person becomes like the first great missionary, you know, deep south into Africa. And what you find is the gospel here in this chapter, it goes into Samaria, and now it reaches into a new ethnic group totally. And so the gospel starts with, chapter 8, persecution. Everyone's being scattered, but because they're preaching, now Jesus is fulfilling his words in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And chapter 8 shows you, it starts with persecution, it ends with the gospel going further away than you ever could have imagined it was going to in this short of a period of time. God is in control even of persecution for the sake of the gospel. Now, in a similar way then, like Simon, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch have been dead for about 2,000 years. So once again, I mean, some people just love history. That's okay. And so some people just love that because that's just historically interesting. It's a story from history. It's fine. But you don't understand the Bible if all you can see is it's a record of old things that happened to people long ago. Okay. Then again, things that happened long ago can be some of the most interesting things in the world. For example, Star Wars. A long time ago. Galaxy far, far away. One of the most interesting things that there is. Long, long ago. Okay. So this is a long time ago, but it's not even in a galaxy far away. Not even on a different planet. But the point isn't you have to love history and it's not like, well, read this because it's history, then read the history of ancient Assyria because that's history, then read the history. It's not just history, although it is historically true. Paul writes, remember talking about the Old Testament, everything that was written in God's scripture was written as an example for instruction to us. So this is historically true, but it's not just a record of old people and old events. Honestly, if it was that, it basically would be irrelevant. It's a living word for today. And so the question isn't, are you interested in Simon and interested in the Ethiopian eunuch? The question is, as a mirror to your heart and life, which one are you like? Because the human heart doesn't change. And what people needed to hear 3,000 years ago, and what they needed to hear 2,000 years ago, and 1,000 years ago, and what they need to hear today, is the exact same thing. Because the human heart hasn't changed. And that's one of the things that actually I marvel about the Bible. I certainly haven't been everywhere. I mean, the countries in the world where I haven't been are way, way, way more than the ones I have been to. But the different continents, different countries, different contexts that I've been able to minister the Word of God, it's amazing. Whether it's in Tanzania or Colombia, Cuba, Far East, Ukraine. The message from the Bible is exactly what everyone needs. And you talk to pastors and leaders from all of these different cultures, all these different places, and the Word of God is a living word for them. How does it transcend time and culture that way? It transcends time and culture because it's the Word of God. It's His living word for us. And so then you read this, and the macro lesson of chapter 8 is the church will be persecuted. Still being persecuted today. But the church will not be stamped out. Stephen was actually stoned to death. I want to be careful with this. Donald Trump was shot at. I'll tell you this. The Republican Party and the Democrat Party and the United States of America, they are not going to exist eternally. But the church will. There is no nation and no government which is going to persist forever except the king who reigns on the throne forever according to God's covenant promise to David. And we know who he is. His name is Jesus Christ. He is going to reign forever. Long after Canada is dissembled in the dustbin of history, the church of Jesus Christ is going to be prevailing against the gates of hell. The church is the only thing in this world which is never going to end, because it is the bride of Jesus Christ. It is His kingdom, and He is an everlasting King. And so you can try to destroy it. You can try to destroy the church, and the world has been trying to destroy the church for 2,000 years. And there are more Christians today than ever before. There's also more persecution today than ever before. But the church will not be destroyed. Not because we're so clever and good, we're not. But because Jesus Christ is omnipotent, and He will never let His church fail. So, Simon or the Ethiopian eunuch? Saul or Philip? Where's your heart? What's your relationship with Jesus? Because it's not like it was relevant 2,000 years ago and isn't relevant today. It's the most relevant thing in all of the universe for every person in every era, all of the time. And that will never change. The most relevant and important thing in all of the world is your relationship with Jesus. Nothing is more important. And so, as we close, I'm just going to ask everyone just take a moment. You know, the Lord knows your heart. I don't. But does everyone take a moment just silently before the Lord and just spend some time in prayer? And just pray that God will show you who He is. Pray that the Spirit will draw you closer to Himself. Pray that you can really know Jesus in a saving, powerful, profound way. And after just a moment or two, I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Father, may we receive Your word not as old stories, but as living truth for the present day. What we need to know You through Jesus. Father, we thank You that You have such infinite love and grace and patience and compassion, that You prepare our hearts and You lead us to Yourself. Father, help us to love Jesus. Help us to truly trust Him. Forgive us for all the ways that we've tried to, frankly, use You and Your power. Or we've wanted You to serve us instead of serving You. Forgive us for all the ways we fall back so quickly into religion instead of having a relationship with You. So, Father, forgive us in Christ's name. Strengthen us. Fill us with Your Spirit. And may we be faithful to love You and tell others about You. Empower us by the Spirit for Your sake, not our own. We ask this in Jesus' name.